Iran criticizes the European signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal for their failure to act on the U.S. violations of the accord. 5 Indian soldiers are killed in an attack in Kashmir as tensions are running high in the disputed region amid a spate of civilian killings. And in Tunisia, President approves a new government to end weeks of tensions sparked by his decision to fire the Prime Minister and suspend Parliament. Hey everyone, welcome to World News here in the Iranian capital. I'm your host, Behzad Shafiq. Good to have you with us. The top story this hour, Iran blaming Europe's inaction for Washington's withdrawal from the 2015 nuclear deal and its violation of the landmark international accord. The Iranian foreign ministry spokesman made other comments during a weekly presser. Said Khatibzadeh says the European signatories to the Iran nuclear deal were just passive observers of Washington's violations and audacity. He underlined the signatories must reassure Tehran that such violations would never happen again. He also accused Germany of failing to implement a series of commitments under the 2015 deal. The Iranian official was reacting to statements by outgoing German Chancellor Angela Merkel during a visit to Israel, urged Iran to return to the negotiations quickly. Iran has already made it clear it's reviewing technical details to make sure all parties fully implement the agreement. Political commentator Tim Anderson says that Iran will further reduce its commitments in case other signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal continue to fail to fulfill their part of the obligations.
Of course, Russia and China were part of the deal, and they have a totally different position now. I mean, the deal when it was formulated a decade ago. The Europeans have demonstrated they don't have the political will to break from the US, even though they disagreed with the Trump position. Biden has effectively carried on the Trump idea of maximum pressure. It's simply about trying to leverage against Iran's role in the region entirely. We know that because they've tried to associate other issues like missile technology with the deal, basically. And there's really, the Biden administration has showed that it can't really back down and say, okay, we'll go back to the original deal. They've never taken that position in the last 18 months of the Biden administration. So I think Iran just has to stick to its guns, more or less. It complied with the deal for the first 12 months or so. Then when there was no reciprocation, Iran said, okay, we're going to wind back our obligations under the deal.
Now, Tehran says it will stage a large-scale air defense drills with the participation of the Army and the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. Commander of Fatah al-Anbiya Joint Air Defense Base says that the two-day drills will start on Tuesday, covering half of the Iranian territory. Brigadier General Qader Rahimzadeh says that the Iranian Army's Air Force and the Aerospace Division of the IRGC will work together as part of Iran's integrated air defense network. He noted that missile defense systems, including domestically produced ones, will be tested against attacks by manned and unmanned aircraft, as well as cruise missiles. The aim, he said, is to improve the force's combat readiness and coordination. A vote counting is underway for the Sunday early parliamentary elections in Iraq. The Electoral Commission has put the voter turnout at 41%. That's lower than the last election held in 2018. Some 25 million people were eligible to cast their ballots for the 329-seat legislature. 3,500 candidates are in the fray. This is Iraq's fifth parliamentary election since the ouster of former dictator Saddam Hussein in 2003. The Sunday vote was called a year earlier than scheduled in response to the 2019 street protests over economic woes and high-level corruption. Now let's go to Baghdad, the Iraqi capital. Wassam Bahrani is there. He has been there for the past few days, and he knows what exactly is going on there. So let's go to Wassam and get an update from Wassam. And also, Wassam, I believe that this turnout that some people believe is lower maybe is also partly due to the points you mentioned to me yesterday when we were speaking. I mean, the electronic system, which requires you to already do some registration. We had people there and going back, they were refused, they couldn't vote. And also, the limited hour for voting at 6 o'clock, all the polling stations closed.
Right, well, first we were expecting a press conference at 12 afternoon. to announce, from the Iraqi Electoral Commission, to announce the final turnout. That was delayed. They announced that it will be delayed until 3 p.m. And then at 3 p.m., we were expecting another press conference to announce the winners of the results. The press conference for 12 o'clock got delayed to 3 p.m., and the press conference for 3 p.m. got delayed till later this evening. So that's caused some form of confusion among the media outlets here in Iraq, who are trying to get an accurate picture of exactly what's going on. The reports have surfaced that there are some problems with the electronic system that they had used yesterday during the election for the first time in Iraq's history. And because of that, they've only announced 10 results from 10 provinces. And if you go to the, and they said if you want to get the winners of who won during those in those 10 provinces, go to the website. The website itself crashed. There's multiple issues going on that's leading to quite a lot of confusion at the moment. We're trying to get a clearer idea, and because if you go to the website and you can access it, it gives you a list. It doesn't give you who's a long list of the candidates who received the most votes. If you're going to start counting that, and that's just 10 provinces, not the other provinces in Iraq, more than a dozen. So we haven't got a clear idea yet of the winners and the losers. It's going to take some time. The officials are saying just be patient. We're trying to sort it out as quickly as possible. But the exact reasons as to why this delay in announcing the results, which was expected at 12, as I said, the turnout and the winners by 3 p.m., it's not clear exactly, but there are some reports that say there's problems with the voting system, and that the United Nations mission, observer mission, wants to recount some of the ballot boxes.
And Wassam, tell us about that. Do you agree that the turnout could be impacted by this electronic system, which created some problems, as you also mentioned?
It appears so. They were testing it for the first time. They spent a lot of money on it. They spent a lot of money on this whole election. They put a lot of resources, a lot of energy. We have an idea as to who the parties, we should say, and the candidates who ran as independents have an idea as to who the winners are. So, you know, there's already reports as to who the winners are, but you still need a final confirmation from the Electoral Commission. One of the reasons many people are accusing the authorities of using this electronic system, it worked during the special voting session on Friday, 2 days before the election. But that was just limited to 1 million people. You're talking about, an extra 10, 15, or potential 20, 24 million eligible voters. Mm-hmm. So you can't compare Friday's one, which was limited, with that, with the Sunday's general election, which was much more wide scale, much more polling stations, and there were some glitches. We saw it ourselves.
Okay, well, so what's the speculation? Who's winning how many seats?
The Sadr movement, led by the cleric Muqtada Sadr, they've already declared themselves as the winners. And that's according to them. And the Conquest Alliance, also known as the Fatah Alliance, say they've declared themselves as the winners as well. And the State of Law Coalition have also say they're satisfied with the results. So it looks like either the Sadr movement or the Conquest Alliance are going to be one of them will be the winners of this election. But again, I can't say that. I can't confirm that just yet.
I see. I understand. Okay. Thank you very much for that. Wassam Bahrani, our correspondent live for us in Baghdad. Moving on, 5 soldiers have been killed by suspected militants in Indian-controlled Kashmir as tensions run high in the disputed region amid a spate of civilian killings. An army spokesman says the troopers were shot dead while on a search operation. The shootings occurred near the line of control that separates the region from the Pakistani-administered site. on data day after the Indian military detained 500 residents following targeted killings of 7 civilians, including 2 teachers. A group calling itself the Resistance Front has claimed responsibility. Tensions have been heightened in the Muslim-majority region since New Delhi revoked its semi-autonomy status and brought it under direct rule in 2019. New Delhi and Islamabad both claim Kashmir in its entirety and fought 2 wars over the region since their independence in 1947. Correspondent Kashmir says that security has been beefed up across the region, particularly near the border areas.
There is also an info that one militant has also died, but nothing is clear so far because of the reason that the entire operation is happening in a dense forest, and it is getting very difficult even for security forces to reach. But yes, the security has been beefed up across the region, and all the outgoing points have been sealed, and the search operation is going on, and also a lot of security has been pumped in to check what's happening. According to the army officials, the militants have recently sneaked into the Kashmir side of a line of control, Indian side of the line of control, and they believe that they are heavily armed, and they are just checking the situation. So far, nothing is clear because it seems like an unstoppable firing going on from both sides, and it seems that the militants are still active. So the government official, the army is still waiting for the firing to subside and see what they can do. Even they have started using choppers and other drone activities to monitor where and all these militants can be hiding into the forest.
Now, in Tunisia, President Kais Saied has approved the country's new government, and that weeks after he fired the prime minister and suspended parliament. He confirmed the government named by Prime Minister Najla Boudin, who was appointed early this month. Her choices include several of the interim ministers that Saied had appointed during the 11-week period he held executive power. Saied was under pressure to appoint a prime minister and a new government amid criticism his suspension of parliament on July 25th was a coup d'etat. On Sunday, thousands of people also marched in the capital of Tunis to condemn his power grab. Friday, dozens of people got killed, scores more wounded in a bomb explosion targeting a Shia mosque in the Afghan city of Kunduz. The Daesh terrorist group claimed responsibility for that suicide attack. Iranian authorities were quick to condemn it, urging the Taliban to do whatever they can to establish peace and security in Afghanistan.
It was an attack that killed dozens. The death toll could be around 150. A bombing at a Shia mosque in Afghanistan's northeastern city of Kunduz during the Friday prayers. It was the worst attack since the Taliban took over control in August. All victims of the attack were Hazara Shias. Their community has been targeted by repression and violence in Afghanistan for decades now. The Daesh terrorist group has claimed responsibility for the suicide attack. Daesh has repeatedly targeted the Shia community across Afghanistan in the past. Experts believe this recent attack targeting the Kunduz mosque served several purposes for Daesh. One of their goals could be attempts to undermine the Taliban's newly established government. The other could be to continue their long-running murderous campaign aimed at ethnically cleansing the minority Hazara Shia community, who constitute roughly 15-20% of the country's population. The tragic incident drew condemnations from Iranian officials. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, condemned the attack, calling on Afghan officials to punish the perpetrators. Ayatollah Khamenei urged Afghan authorities to take measures to prevent such terrorist acts. Also, Iranian President Ibrahim Raisi voiced concerns about the persistence of terrorist attacks in neighboring Afghanistan. He stated that the growth of the Daesh terror group has been a U.S. job and that Washington has supported this group in Afghanistan. Also, in a Sunday phone call with his French counterpart Emmanuel Macron, Raisi said the world must hold the United States to account for supporting terrorism fomented by Daesh Takfir Group and other new forms of this ominous phenomenon. In addition, Iranian Parliament Speaker Mohammad Bagheer Ghalibaf condemned the attack, warning that the Afghan nation's enemies seek to stoke ethnic and religious discord in the country by using terrorists, who are backed by the United States. Also, Iraq's top Shia cleric, Grand Ayatollah Ali Sistani, denounced the attack, saying Islamic nations and the international community have left the Afghan people alone. He called on Afghans to strengthen their national unity and solidarity and take steps to protect civilians from Daesh terrorists.
We know very clear, it's very clear that Daesh is supported by the U.S. and the Zionists. We've seen how they tried to disrupt Iraq and Syria and try to cause a major stabilization in these two countries. Luckily, there was strong resistance and unified resistance and a unified force to defeat Daesh and destroy them fully and eradicate them from the area.
A huge fire has broken out at an oil facility in southern Lebanon following a reported explosion. A thick column of black smoke can be seen below and from a fuel storage tank in the Zahrani facility. Firefighters are at the site located near the city of Sidon. They've prevented the blaze from spreading to other tanks. The army has also evacuated the area amid fears the fire may cause explosions. The cause of the blaze is not clear yet, and that is happening as Lebanon is grappling with an acute fuel shortage. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
This is the Heart of Life pounding IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The frightening point is that all the evidence suggests that the U.S. was able to manipulate the legal processes in both Sweden and the U.K. to engineer Assange effective incarceration all that time until this day, says Jonathan Cook Ryder in an article titled CIA plan to poison Assange wasn't needed. U.S. found lawful way to disappear him. Stay tuned for the second part of this article, please. In the UK, The Guardian has been growing ever closer to the intelligence services since it broke with Assange and Glenn Greenwald, the reporter who brought it the Edward Snowden revelations that the US National Security State was conducting illegal mass surveillance of the public. So, how is it that these newspapers, with their wide-ranging sources inside the intelligence community and their historic investment in the Assange case, heard not a peep about this story over the past 4 years? Is it possible that not one of the 30 or so officials who spoke to Yahoo has also spoken to these newspapers? Why is Yahoo News the one breaking such an important story? And maybe even more to the point, how is it that these three newspapers have all but ignored Yahoo's investigation and so far appear to be doing nothing to follow it up? The Guardian could barely stifle a yawn as it covered the story as an extended brief online and offered a slightly fuller report for its Australian readers, but at least it mentioned the story. Is the fact that large numbers of senior U.S. officials are admitting that their agency seriously thought about abducting or murdering a journalist these publications work with and some of the biggest stories of the modern age not hugely newsworthy for them. But all of this indifference or aversion to reporting on Assange's horrifying plight is par for the course for these respected, supposedly liberal media outlets. Like the rest of the corporate media, they have largely ignored the extradition proceedings going on in the UK courts over the past year, and which are due to reach their climax next month when a final hearing is expected. The media's continuing silence can only be understood as complicity in the persecution of a fellow journalist. The Guardian's failings have been particularly egregious. As we have documented before, the paper has barely concealed its vendetta against Assange, much of it following a falling out with him after one of his senior reporters recklessly exposed a WikiLeaks password to a cache of classified documents that has been exploited by Washington in building its so-called espionage case against Assange. The Guardian has a vested interest. One, it has not disclosed in keeping the spotlight on Assange, rather allowing it to shift to its own role. That is the context for interpreting its pitifully false and malicious story, again provided by intelligence services, tying Assange to a supposed conspiracy between Trump and other partners that has been obsessively advanced by the liberal media. The Guardian's report that the Trump aide, Paul Manafort, and unidentified spies repeatedly visited Assange at the embassy, one of the most heavily surveilled spots in the world, without leaving a single trace of the presence, should never have made it into print. The simplest checks would have raised dozens of red flags, but the paper has chosen silence rather than correcting or withdrawing the story. The only conclusion one can draw from their behavior is that the liberal media, far from being watchdogs on power, regard themselves as agents of power. They feel much closer to the country's secret, duplicity dealing, murderous intelligence services than they do to a fellow journalist being bounded into permanent incarceration. The Yahoo report makes clear, too, that the surveillance operation against Assange and WikiLeaks intensified dramatically after Snowden released his confidential documents in 2013 in collaboration with reporter Glenn Greenwald. The Snowden files showed that the U.S. had begun expanding its ambition to use new digital technology to covertly surveil the rest of the world. Now, it was increasingly turning that technological prowess inwards to covertly surveil its own population. A transparency organization like WikiLeaks, it quickly became obvious, was a major threat to the U.S. intelligence services plans. According to Yahoo sources, it was the Obama administration that began surveilling WikiLeaks more intensively and through the net wider to expose its networks. The CIA was already centrally involved, creating a special WikiLeaks team that worked closely with other friendly spy agencies, including, one can presume, the Five Eyes intelligence-sharing states that also comprise Canada, the UK, Australia, and New Zealand. The goal, Yahoo was told by Evanina, its main named source, was to tie WikiLeaks back to hostile state intelligence services. In other words, the aim was to suggest not that Assange was interested in transparency or acting out of principle, but that he wanted to undermine the U.S. on behalf of a hostile foreign power. Assange's fate was sealed within the Obama administration in summer 2016 when WikiLeaks released a cache of Democratic Party emails that cast Obama's chosen successor Hillary Clinton in a damning light and showed that the party had rigged its election procedures to stop her main challenger Bernie Sanders from winning. As an aide, the Yahoo report notes that the idea of kidnapping Assange in violation of Ecuador and the UK sovereignty actually preceded Pompeo's arrival at the CIA. Despite Yahoo's focus on Pompeo, it was actually Obama and the Democratic Party's thirst for vengeance that paved the way for Trump's appointee to have viable options of either prosecuting Assange for espionage or abducting him. Obama's officials immediately tarred Assange as conspiring with Donald Trump, Clinton's rival for the presidential election. It was thereby dragged into an establishment conspiracy theory, Russiagate, that claimed Trump was serving as a puppet of the Kremlin. Given the many years spent under both Obama and Trump trying to shore up this claim by the most digitally advanced states in the world, it comes as something of a surprise to learn that they came up with nothing. The entire case against Assange has been shown to be a house card. Interestingly, Yahoo News report shows that despite the void of evidence, Justice Department officials were keen to concoct a legal case to forestall two dangers that might undermine their efforts to keep Assange incarcerated and preclude them from launching a credible prosecution. The first was the CIA's unhinged scenarios that included a rendition or a possible Hollywood-style gun battle on the streets of London to prevent Ecuador helping Assange escape the embassy. For the CIA to be successful, U.S. Justice Department officials fretted Assange might arrive in the U.S. without any formal or plausible charges leveled against him. The other was that the U.K. was rapidly running out of pretext to keep Assange locked out of view, after police had been allowed to drag him from the embassy in early 2019. Sweden had already dropped its investigation of Assange in May 2017, so Assange was moved to Belmarsh Maximum Security Prison on charges relating to a minor bail infraction. Those charges ignored the fact that he had violated his bail conditions only because he was seeking political asylum as recognized in international law. The UK judge issued the maximum sentence possible for such an infraction, giving the US time to formulate the espionage case that has provided the pretext for keeping him locked up ever since, in conditions during a pandemic that have put his life at risk. The truth is that, appalling as the Yahoo News revelations are, they fail to convey the reality that the United States could count on multiple states, not least the UK, to conspire in providing a legal veneer to a decades-long covert war against Assange and WikiLeaks for exposing U.S. war crimes. Even more frightening, all the evidence suggests that the United States was also able to manipulate the legal processes in both Sweden and the UK to engineer Assange's effective incarceration all that time and to this day. And even more terrifying, the same evidence suggests that the establishment media in several countries could be relied on at best to turn a blind eye to a fellow journalist's prosecution, and at worst, to actively conspire in that persecution. Yahoo News provided a great service in bringing some of the reality about Assange persecution to light. But there is much more to unearth. Sadly, our supposed watchdogs on power appear far too busy feeding at the trot to start sniffing out more of the truth.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we have been discussing this topic, trying to receive inspiration from various sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam in this book. Presently we are going to discuss one of the important tenets that is there regarding this charter of Islamic governance, and that is the history before the coming of Islam. So Imam Ali alayhi salam is teaching us that whenever you want to see how the Islamic government has to progress, how the governance in Islam, you know, seeks to go ahead, one of the things it needs to do is to look back and see its past, what was there before Islam. So we will discuss in these sessions regarding the state of the communities before Islam, so that we can get an idea as to what Islam can do for the communities, and if a similar situation happens, what Islam has to say. We are going to base our discussions on the sermon number 87, based on the later revisions of Nahjul Balagha. Although in the older versions, it was sermon number 86. So depending on what versions you have, you can look through and find out. I will generally use the normal and the new contemporary versions, which mention it as sermon number 87. Inshallah, we will discuss the discussions based on this sermon.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, as we have said, that the Islamic government and Islamic governance needs to have an attention towards the past of Islam, that means before Islam came to the Arabian Peninsula. What was the situation of the Arab world, and what did Islam do to change the state? That is going to give us a very strong and powerful idea as to what Islam is and what it can do to the communities. Now, in this particular sermon, it is very important for us to keep in mind a few issues, and that is that though Imam Ali alayhi salam is talking about the history, or you can say the situation of the Arabs before Islam, it doesn't mean that it loses relevance after Islam. That means after Islam came. Because just as the communities were thirsty before the coming of Islam, just as the communities were drowning in misguidance and ignorance before the coming of Islam, before the pristine teachings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala came to them, in the same way, after the coming of Islam and after the demise of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, according to some narrations, after his martyrdom, according to some narrations, after he left this abode, after that time, between that time and until Imam Ali alayhi salam came to give these sermons, there was, you can say, a similar state of ignorance that had kind of engulfed the Islamic society. And therefore, there were, you could find similar notes of activities and practices that were happening amongst the people. Maybe not to the extent that was there before Islam, but at least there was a lot of diversion from the true teachings of Islam, and therefore the society was still thirsty, was still in need of guidance.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when we say that the society is thirsty and it is in need of guidance, it is because the society is in need of the Sharia. It's in need of the divine law, of the divine statements that are going to change their lives. When we talk about the divine law, this includes the practices, the actions, the Islamic law, but it also includes those principles that build up the morals of the society. It includes the social structure, it includes the political structure, it includes all the different dimensions of mankind and the way it needs to progress and the path it needs to take and the various, you can say, checkpoints it needs to go through to be able to achieve its perfection. And now when Imam Ali alayhi salam comes to give this sermon, when he is reminding the people about what happened and what was happening before the coming of Islam, he is kind of reminding them and alluding to the reminiscence. He is reminding them of the reminiscence of the situations that are present today and the situations that were there before Islam, kind of pulling the people's minds and hearts to contemplate into the situation at hand and see and witness that reminiscence and kind of awaken themselves to realize where they are going wrong and how much thirsty they are and how much in need they are of that light. And this is the reason why Imam Ali alayhi salam takes this path and takes this role. So Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying, just like the Islamic Ummah, rather the Arab people before the coming of Islam, and generally the people of the world were engulfed in a certain form of ignorance. Any time that we face in this world, at any moment, if we see that there are similar instances of ignorances, then know that it is time for Islam to be revived in those communities. And this is the way, this is the tone which Imam Ali alayhi salam sets. And this is the thing that we need to consider as we are going through this sermon and contemplating on the things that Imam Ali alayhi salam wants to tell us. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he gives us the opportunity to base our lives on these teachings and continue to grow in the path of truth. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Muhammadun القاسم أحمد والوحي ربه.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Fears that the United Kingdom is heading for a trade war with the European Union have been fueled by strong indications from the British government that proposals to be unveiled in Brussels on Wednesday, 13th of October, over Brexit arrangements do not go far enough. The Brexit Minister, Lord Frost, will use a speech in Portugal on Tuesday, 12th of October, to say that the scrapping its prohibition on British sausages to resolve the dispute over the Northern Ireland Protocol do not meet Britain and Unionist demands. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian's Brexit correspondent Lisa O'Carroll. The piece is titled Trade War Looms as UK Set to Spurn EU Offer on Northern Ireland. Fears that Britain is heading for a trade war with the European Union have been fueled by strong indications from the British government that proposals to be unveiled in Brussels on Wednesday, 13th of October, over Brexit arrangements do not go far enough. The Brexit Minister, Lord Frost, will use a speech in Portugal on Tuesday, 12th of October, to say that scrapping its prohibition on British sausages to resolve the dispute over the Northern Ireland Protocol do not meet Britain and Unionist demands. The peer will call for significant changes to the post-Brexit agreement he negotiated, including over the role of the European Court of Justice, something the European Union is highly unlikely to concede to. Without new arrangements in this area, the protocol will never have the support it needs to survive, he will warn on the eve of a significant move by the European Union to resolve the row. Meanwhile, Ireland's Foreign Minister Simon Coveney reacted with incredulity at Britain's red line and its timing just days before what he said was a serious offer from the European Union. Simon Coveney tweeted, EU working seriously to resolve practical issues with implementation of protocol. So British government creates a new red line barrier to progress that they know the European Union can't move on. Are we surprised? But the real question is, does the British government actually want an agreed way forward or a further breakdown in relations? The European Union's Brexit Commissioner, Maroš Šefčovič, will table four papers on Wednesday on the subject of how the Northern Ireland protocol can be improved, which he has described as very far-reaching. Included will be a proposed national identity exemption for British sausages from the EU's prohibition on prepared meat from a third country, sources have confirmed. But Mojtaba Rahman, the managing director of the Eurasia Group consultancy, warned in a note to clients on Saturday that the absence of concessions on the European Court of Justice will give Lord Frost the justification for triggering Article 16, the mechanism for putting the Northern Ireland Protocol into formal dispute process or putting it into abeyance by disapplying the arrangements altogether. There is a huge amount of cynicism in the European Union about what the British government's actual objectives are. Is it to fix substantive issues in Northern Ireland, or is it to keep an ideological fight with the European Union rolling because it serves certain sections of the Tory party, said Rahman. The French president and the German chancellor and the European Commission president cannot wake up every single day to a new argument with Boris Johnson. At some point, they need to send a stronger, simpler message. The use of a termination clause within the trade and cooperation agreement itself can be triggered unilaterally and would fully suspend the zero-tariff, zero-quota trade deal between the two sides. This cross-retaliation mechanism, allowing trade penalties for breaches of the withdrawal agreement, was agreed by both sides. But others think the European Union will not be so keen to go nuclear. Catherine Barnard, professor of European Union law at University of Cambridge, believes short, sharp shocks in the form of tariffs on iconic British products such as Scottish whisky or Scottish salmon are more likely. She also said that the European Court of Justice is not a significant issue in relation to the trade of goods. Its annual report cites just 24 cases relating to customs union laws currently pending, among more than 1,045 cases in total. Lord Frost also told delegates at the Conservative Party conference last week that the rules required the European Union to be proportionate, but said he still hoped to come out of negotiations with a fresh deal. Retaliatory measures are unlikely until next year, with the European Union expected to respond with infringement and legal proceedings as its first response to any suspension of the Northern Ireland Protocol by Britain. Northern Ireland Protocol, designed to avoid a hard border between the United Kingdom and the single market operating in the Republic of Ireland, placed the border in the Irish Sea, enraging unionists in Northern Ireland who see checks on goods coming into Northern Ireland from Britain as an attack on the integrity of the UK and their British identity. The European Union is expected to propose eliminating checks on goods destined to remain in Northern Ireland, with checks only on those products that are intended for sale in the Irish Republic. Both sides have said they expect to go into a period of intense negotiations, which Lord Frost put at 3 weeks after the EU's response to the UK's demands are published on Wednesday. But one school of thought is that Frost and the Home Secretary Priti Patel are being used to keep the Brexit pot boiling to show how the UK is sticking up against EU bullies. Others think the fight over Northern Ireland Protocol is more fundamental. One former Downing Street official said he had been told Boris Johnson was going round telling people he had been misled over the protocol and was determined it would have to be rewritten. Frost will say on Tuesday that Britain-EU relationship is under strain, but if the two sides can put the protocol on a durable footing, we have the opportunity to move past the difficulties of the past year.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another program of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. There's a very beautiful but lengthy tradition from Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam, in which he discusses the concept of happiness and the specific grace that a person who provides happiness to somebody else's heart will be given. And this grace that is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the person who enable another person to feel happiness, to feel joy, you know, to feel light, if you want to call it that, that there is a particular result or a particular kind of consequence that will occur with this particular grace, looking over the shoulder of the person who attained it. It's a very beautiful tradition. So the Imam alayhi salam is reported to have said that by the one whose hearing encompasses all voices, obviously meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is a very beautiful statement, because we know that there are certain times where many millions of people at one time may be praying towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And obviously, if Allah was material, this is obviously showing that Allah subhanahu is not material, because if he was material, there had to be a kind of limit to how much he could have heard or what he can hear. Na'udhu billah. But rather, Imam is showing that no matter who prays, when you pray, how you pray, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hearing, in inverted commas, encompasses everything. That person A is not going to, you know, prevent person B's dua from being heard, and so on and so forth. So the Imam continues, by the one whose hearing encompasses all voices, no sooner does one fill somebody else's heart with happiness. And this is beautiful. To make somebody else happy, for in whatever reason, your children even, your wife, your spouse, your friends, your teachers, whoever, you instill happiness in their hearts. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates a special grace for him from that very happiness that he enables someone else to experience.